This morning I will be reading 1 Philemon verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayer.
Good morning. Glad to see everyone here today. Happy 4th of July. You know, a lot of different things you can think about on a day like this, but I always think about how thankful I am for people that have served in our armed forces and, like, you know, that they've given up something for me. And I think that's an amazing, respectable thing and kind of embodies some of the ideas we think about as Christians. And so I just think it's a good time to reflect on things like that and all the things people have done to allow us to live in the comfort we get to live in this country. I just think that's a really neat thing to think about today. And kind of getting into our lesson this morning, I thought about a very kind of sacrificial way to look at your life, about a phrase that it's one of the hardest phrases to say out loud and mean it when you say it. It's not about me. You know, it is hard sometimes to say that and really believe it. Yeah, it's actually not about me. As people, we tend to be pretty focused in on us. I thought about two incidents from my life when I was thinking about that phrase. One was back when I was a child. I was about 8 years old, and most of y'all haven't really met my mom very much, but I'm a lot like my mama. I get a lot from her, a lot of it great. Some of it a little rough. My mama is a spitfire. I love her to death. She got a temper, and sometimes I get that temper too. And I remember when I was a child at about 8 years old, I grew up at a little Baptist church out in North Mississippi in Corinth. And my mom played piano in that Baptist church when I was growing up. And she played the piano, and we lost our song leader when I was 8 years old and had a problem. Nobody in our small church, about 60 people, nobody would get up to lead singing. And we went through one Sunday where we just didn't have a song leader. We put the hymn up, you know, everybody knew the number and they just sang along. And my mama went and talked to leadership and she was like, "What is wrong with y'all? What are you doing? Are you telling me that in this whole congregation of all these men, not a single one of these men will stand up and lead singing? Isn't this important? Doesn't this matter greatly to what we're doing? You know, isn't this about God?" And she just looks up and goes, "Okay, John will do it. He is 8 years old and he will get up and he will do it. He will be a man who will be the leader here." And so sure enough, she got me a little bit step stool like this one. And she was out on this side of the auditorium and she sat me up on my little stool right here, and I could just barely see over a railing that looks a lot like this that was right beside her piano, because my only condition was I'd like to be close to you if I had to be up in front of everybody. And for about 2 or 3 weeks, I led singing at 8 years old. It was mostly "I'll Fly Away" and "Standing on the Promises." But I remember, and occasionally, "Jesus Loves Me." I remember that incident as a child, and I think back to it, and we did eventually get a song leader. He replaced me. I was surprised. I thought they would just stick with me, but I remember that incident as teaching me, like, this really big lesson as a child of, oh, this isn't really about me. What's wrong with these guys? They're all big adults, and none of them want to do this. It's fine. Doesn't matter how you sing. God just wants to know you like him enough to get up and sing about him. And I thought about that lesson as I got to college. Many years later, you know, I became part of the church and changed a lot of things about my life. But I was in a group at UNA when I was a student there. We had a very active college ministry there. And one of the women in our group, good friend of mine named Katie, decided that we really needed to have some more events together. She really wanted us to be doing some singings pretty often. That became a really good activity. We did that a few times, but she's like, "John, I am a woman. I need somebody. I need somebody to assure me that they will be there and they will lead this singing." And I'm like, well, I'm not like a skilled song leader. I have no training in it. I've done it. But I was like, okay, but all you need is a body there to worship the Lord. And if it's not about me, then you know, okay, I can come in and I can do that. And I thought about both these experiences, not to say like I'm like super Christian or anything, because there are tons of things, let me tell you, as a Christian, that I look at and I know like I should just be able to do that. All it requires is for me to do it and stop thinking about myself, focus on God. I struggle with. But I think about those experiences all the time whenever I'm struggling with something like that. And I hear my mom going, you know, can't somebody stand up and do this? Is it not more important that this gets done than whether or not you're comfortable? And sometimes I succeed, sometimes I fail. But I think both those experiences just kind of taught me this important lesson about being a Christian. It's not really about me. When an opportunity comes up to do something, to serve God, to do one of the things he's told us to do, I can't really be so focused on whether or not I'm comfortable with it or feels great to me. I need to be focused on whether or not it gets done. And I think that's a big focus of what Jesus is talking about in the passage we're looking at today, which is why I was thinking about all this. We're continuing on in the book of John, in John 7. And Jesus gives us some pretty challenging things here. We've been learning a lot in chapter 6 about the differences between true disciples and false disciples. John's focus for this gospel, his thesis, has been that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus was in the world, but the world doesn't know him. And for many chapters, we've seen that the Jews did not receive Jesus as the Son of God. But by the end of chapter 6 shows us that there were even disciples of Jesus who were unwilling to receive him and unwilling to receive what Jesus was requiring of them. At the end of chapter 6, you see a big focus on that. They had been following Jesus, but they weren't listening. They weren't taught by God. Even Judas, one of the 12 apostles, is identified as chosen by God, but not receiving Jesus, not listening to God. He had a teacher, but he was not willing to be a student, like we talked about last week. And chapter 7 continues to explore this question about what makes you a true disciple? What does a disciple look like? And what does a false disciple look like? What is the opposite of being a disciple? So here in chapter 7, I think Jesus is going to show us a couple pieces of evidence for what unbelief looks like. You know, if you don't believe, what does that look like? And the first piece of evidence for unbelief is self-glorification. You know, it's about me. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Jesus says this. Let me move us forward one. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And the Feast of Booths was at his hand, so his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him." And Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here." This seventh chapter begins by informing us things are getting pretty tense for Jesus in his ministry. He can't go to Judea anymore. It's not a safe place. The Jewish authorities are looking to kill him. And verse 2 kind of sets the template for our study here for the next three chapters. It's the Feast of Booths. That's the time of year it is. That's what's going on. It also has been called the Feast of Tabernacles. And back in John 6, we looked at an event that happened around the time of Passover, the feeding of the 5,000. And that whole chapter is about Jesus being the bread of life. Just like this Passover meal symbolizes the life given to the people and their ability to leave safely out of Egypt, Jesus is teaching all these things about bread of life on Passover to put in mind for them that like the Passover was this experience of being saved by God, That's what Jesus is bringing to them. That's what he's trying to show them he is. But now it's the Feast of Booths, and this is an 8-day feast when each family built a temporary structure or tent to live in. And the whole point of this festival was to remind people how they lived in tents while wandering in the desert for 40 years after Mount Sinai. It was associated with gathering in the harvest, and the feast was supposed to be a time when they would reflect on their history and on their hopes for the future. You know, when Israel was living in tents, they were waiting. For 40 years, they waited while they wandered in the wilderness for hope, to enter, for that time to enter the promised land. And that Feast of Booths is symbolic of that. It became really associated with this time when God was going to answer the prayers of Israel, when he was going to send the Messiah. You know, this became a time when they would get together and they would sit in those booths like they did the tents when they were in the wilderness. And they would think about when the day of deliverance was going to come, when God was going to answer their prayers, when those promises were going to come true. You know, they were looking for the Messiah at an occasion like this. They were thinking about it. This feast was about hope for God to deliver them from trouble. And with these things in mind, this would have been a perfect time for Jesus to kind of come on the scene and show them who he is. Jesus' brothers want him to go and prove himself in Judea. You know, they say, if you're the Messiah, you can't stay up here in Galilee. This is a great time for publicity. Go out there and show off. The people are thinking about the Messiah right now. Go out there. All the males of Israel come to Jerusalem during this feast. It's the best time if you want to see everybody and if you want to put yourself on display for all to see. And in the brothers' minds, this would have been the perfect time if Jesus thought he was the Messiah to go show others. If you're doing the works of Messiah, go show yourself to the world. And this sounds like belief, but verse 5 kind of clues us in that this is not really the most sincere of pieces of advice. I don't know if you want to call it sarcasm, or maybe they knew that the Jews were running for him and they're just kind of sick of putting up with him. But verse 5 tells us his brothers didn't believe in him, which is kind of a staggering statement. You know, you would expect that Mary probably told her children about the circumstances of Jesus' birth and all the things surrounding that. But they don't believe him. Not even his own brothers believe. The Jews, his own people, don't believe. Many of his disciples even don't believe. John draws this picture of two types of unbelief in this account. There is the aggressive unbelief, the Jews that are looking to kill him. They are actively working against Jesus. But his brothers don't believe either. And they're not necessarily trying to get him killed, but they're not following him. And I think we see here, if we're not passionately for Jesus, you know, whether we hate him or we just don't really care one way or the other, both of those things are still unbelief. Unbelief is not just about being aggressive, but it's also about being neutral towards Jesus. What God wants is neither of those things. He wants us to be for him. So the brothers are telling Jesus that if he possesses these powers and that his miracles really are real, then go to Jerusalem. Put those powers on display. Capitalize on them. Show yourself. Prove yourself. It reminds me of the direct temptation that Satan gives Jesus, where he tells him, you know, throw yourself off the top of the temple. Let the angels bear you up. Show yourself off to the world. That's what you should do as the Messiah. Show your glory, your own goodness. But Jesus is not going to prove himself. He's not going to be tested in this way by anyone. And the question might become, why not? Why is Jesus not just running around showing off how cool Jesus is? It's because Jesus' life is not actually even about his own glory. Jesus' life is about the Father. It's about his glory. And that should be kind of shocking to us. Jesus is God. You know, show yourself to be God so you'll get the glory you deserve. But Jesus is not about getting people to look at him, but to look at the Father. Another evidence of unbelief and false discipleship is that we believe Jesus should be looking to get all the attention for himself because that's how we feel. We want the attention ourselves. We want people to pay attention to us. We want the glory we deserve. We want people to know what we're doing. And Jesus isn't really like that. Jesus didn't do this. He tells his brothers that this is not the time for his glorification. It's not his time yet. He's committed to the Father's timing and has resolved himself to keep the Father's will. So I think the first evidence of like a problem in your faith, the first evidence of unbelief, is this struggle with a focus on yourself, on self-glorification. But the second one is that sometimes we just want to look like everybody else. Let's continue on in verses 7 through 13 of John chapter 7. It says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. Jesus doesn't conclude by telling them that he's focused on God's timing and God's glory. That's not where he stops. Notice Jesus, what else he says to him in verses 6 through 7. He says, "Your time's always here, and the world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil." Jesus says the world doesn't hate them because they're not taking a stand for God. They don't look any different than the world. There's something wrong when the world doesn't see us as being any different at all from the way it is. The scriptures teach about that in a lot of places. I think about 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "Don't be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you." And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You know, it's not that as Christians we seek out persecution or we try to be inflammatory. We want people to listen to us, and that doesn't happen by, I heard this expression one time and I thought it was very fitting, by throwing Bible grenades at people, which I hope you'll kind of take my meaning there. Sometimes we take the Word of God and we kind of just use it as a hammer to beat somebody that's on our nerves, and that's not really what Jesus is talking about here. We're not to be argumentative and contentious just to be that way, but we're supposed to live a life that teaches the truth of God's will. And likely when we do that, we're going to be hated. That's going to be a cause of difficulty, because we're going to stand on these teachings of God. And the world can't hate you if you look just like the world. But if you're telling the world it needs to change, it needs to be different, nobody really likes to hear that. We need to consider that if we fit in the world, if we look just like it, there's probably something wrong there. If our actions, our views, our standards are exactly the same as the world's, then we belong to the world. And if the world doesn't think that our actions and views and standards are strange at all, then we might not be with Jesus. The world is supposed to be surprised at how we live. Peter refers to us as a peculiar people, representing the Father. And when we represent the Father, that's probably going to bring some hostility. Jesus goes to the feast, but he doesn't go with fanfare that his brothers were telling him to go with. Verse 10 says that he goes to the feast privately. He doesn't make himself known. And verse 11 shows why. The whole city is looking for Jesus, and apparently the whole discussion in the city was about Jesus. People are looking for Jesus, and they're talking about him. And the discussion we read in verse 12 is really interesting to me. It reminds me a lot of even some modern discussion about Jesus. Some think he's a good man. Some think he's leading the people astray. And few see Jesus for who he truly is. And no one wants to talk about him openly for fear of making somebody upset. You know, it kind of sounds pretty familiar. No one's running around proclaiming Jesus because they fear the authorities around them. Few are willing to be vocal about Jesus today, I think, for fear of the way that can be perceived and the difficulties that go along with that. But notice what happens when Jesus, now that Jesus is in Jerusalem. You know, we talked about some problems that kind of show unbelief or struggle with our faith. There we go. There's this idea of self-glorification and this fear of rejection by the world around us, or this attempt to look just like it. But I think we see some evidence of what real belief looks like here too. In verses 14 through 18 of John 7, it says, "About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?' So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. And the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood.'" Jesus says, "The reason that I'm speaking and it sounds so powerful to you is because I'm not talking about me. I've got my priorities in the right place. I'm trying really hard to give you God's words, to focus on Him. In the middle of the week during this feast, Jesus went into the temple and He starts teaching, and they're just amazed because He doesn't teach like others around Him. He hasn't come from some rabbinical school. His teaching is from the Father, and it's got this common appeal to the people that hear it. Very often, people during Jesus' time would talk about the things that other rabbis say, and they would use that as the basis for their teaching. But that's not how Jesus speaks. In verses 17 through 18, we really kind of come to the heart of it. He says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, He'll know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks from his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of Him who sent him, in him there is no falsehood. Here's the picture of a true disciple. If your will is to do the Father's will. Discipleship's not just about embracing certain ideas. It's about converting our will to be like God's. Anyone whose will is to do the Father's will is going to hear Jesus' teaching and listen. The teachings of Jesus tell us about the will of the Father and what we need to be doing. And that's why Jesus' teachings are so precious. No one has seen God except the Son, and the Son reveals the will of the Father to us. And a true disciple wants to do the will of the Father is going to need to be taught by Jesus. Verse 18 really kind of helps us to understand that. To speak on our own authority is to seek our own glory. But the one who seeks the Father's glory is true. The person who seeks the Father's glory is a true disciple and belongs to God and is a child of God. So how do you know if you're a true disciple? Seek the Father's glory alone and not your own. You're able to say it's not about me. I don't think that's something that any of us do perfectly. I certainly don't claim to do it perfectly. I have way more times per day where, trust me, it's about me. That's how I feel. But I know that that's not the goal. That's not the way that I need to be. I've got things I still need to change in my life. Part of sin is doing things from your own glory rather than God's. We kind of got a heart problem when we want to glorify ourselves and give attention to ourselves rather than to God. And kind of the crux of the whole issue between humanity and God has always been we want things to be about us. We want people to serve us, to look up to us. We want people to respect us and pay attention to us. You know, it's amazing to me how important it feels to almost all of us that people respect us. You ever feel disrespected and just get frustrated at that? I really would appreciate it if people would treat me with respect. And one of the things the Bible doesn't really promise us is respect. It's not really about you. You know, you're a sinner just like anybody else. But boy, we want that. Disciples love the glory of God. They seek the glory of God. Disciples point to the glory of God. It's not about us. You know, how do we develop and increase our love for the Father and His glory? How do we kind of move away from this idea that it's about me? And I think the way that we increase our love for the Father is the same way we kind of increase our love for anything in this life. You know, back when I was in college, I had to take one fine art class. This is a requirement for a lot of different degrees. And so I had to pick something that I'm trying to remember one of the kinder phrases my fellow students would use for it, a garbage class, a class that is completely pointless, but you need to take at least one. And so mine was art appreciation. Why did I take art appreciation? Because it was the easiest class in my entire college, besides walk, jog, run, which was a real class where you would walk, jog, or run, of actual college credit. But took art appreciation, and I had no hopes for art appreciation. I just wanted to get my 3 hours and be done with it. And I went in there, and you know, if you had said the word art to me, I would have just kind of looked at you like you were a clown. That sounds silly and hoity-toity and just kind of odd. You know, I don't normally hear people talking about the fine arts around me. But you know what? I went in that one semester and I took that class on art appreciation, and it was like one of the most beneficial classes I ever had. I learned to really appreciate art. I learned what art is, and art is about teaching us what is captivating. You know, what grabs people's eyes and their hearts and gets their attention. And I learned so much in that class about art and symmetry and the way all those things work together. And then I turned around, and when I was reading my Bible, I noticed, like, the Bible's a very artistic book. Like, when you begin to understand art, that really helps you with understanding things like stories and God's Word and so many others. And this one thing that I did not care about at all, after a little bit of better exposure to it and why people care about it, became really, really important to me. And I think, in a lot of ways, that's how we grow as Christians. It's the same way. It's exposure to God's Word. When we get in there and we actually read it and spend time with it, that's when we begin to grow closer to it and we get focused on it and we stop looking at ourselves. If we want to learn to focus on God's glory and not our own, I think the first step is spending some time thinking about that glory, spending some time reading about it. You know, if I want to be focused on how amazing God is and not so much about how amazing I am, as I sometimes think I am, probably need to remember what's so amazing about God, about His Son, about the love He has for us. You know, we've been doing Exodus on Sunday nights, and that's just been a crazy reminder to me of all the different amazing things about God. That's how you increase your love for God and for His glory, and you diminish your love for your own glory, and you stop focusing so much on yourself. You spend time in His Word. You gaze on His glory. And you begin to love Him more and more and more. You know, this morning, I don't know what your struggle is, what your difficulty is, but I know that unbelief is a problem that kind of sneaks in sometimes. We get focused on our own glory. We get afraid of being attacked by others or looking different than the world around us. And it can kind of put up a barrier between us and God. And I want to encourage you today, if you feel like you got one of those barriers up, begin to break it down. Remember who God is, remember His glory, and look for ways to focus on Him. You know, if you need help from us, if you need prayer, if you need encouragement, we want to do that for you if we can. And if you're not a Christian, you need to be one. You need to be part of this family. I don't know what your struggles are this morning. I don't know what your needs are. But if you have any need this morning, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.